Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women were two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We pray that You would give us understanding by Your Spirit, that You would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to receive this word, Lord. We pray that You would strengthen us and confirm us in our faith in Christ through this, and cause us to rejoice in the fact that we are indeed free in Christ, and rejoice in that. We thank You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The challenge that we all face is to maintain trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's always a temptation in the back of our minds to think that somehow, sometimes Jesus hasn't done enough, or that we have to do something in addition to what Christ has done to maintain or to gain or to strengthen our salvation. Paul's argument throughout Galatians has been that salvation comes through Christ and His work alone, and the way that you move into that work, the way that you access that, is through faith. He says it's a gift that's freely given. It's dependent upon not what you do and not what you promise, but fully upon what Christ has done. This is the gospel that these churches were founded with. But over time, others moved in and they began to hear other things being taught. Paul has been debating with them, teaching them, guiding them through them in different ways, trying to recall them back to the true faith that they had in Christ early on. In doing this, he's had to challenge those who are saying, go back to the law and seek out the law in addition to what you have. There are those among the Galatians, and influential people, persuasive people, who are saying, Jesus is good, but men, you still need to be circumcised. Congregation, you still need to keep Sabbath laws as the Jews keep them. You need to keep the kosher food laws. They're trying to call people back to the traditions of the elders, but also misunderstanding the law itself and seeing the law and personal obedience as the commanded way of salvation. Now it's true. The law says, do this and you will live. Paul admits that. But he says when the law says that, what it means is to teach us that you can't do it. We fail when we depend upon ourselves. We fail when we try to honor God with the works of our own hands. We misunderstand what God's law is meant to do for us. It teaches us, yes, about the holiness of God. We read the commandments and we read the law and we read God's dealings with the people through the prophets, and you're presented with this immense and glorious and majestic God, perfect in all that He does. And we read that and we're humbled by looking at this. But some people look at that and say, so this is what we can do. God was criticizing them through the prophets in the old days so they could get their act together and do what was right. But they failed to understand that the reason the people failed is because they're full of sin. Sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And the law, in magnifying the glory of God, also shows us our frailty and our inability and our unwillingness to keep that law. It drives us to a state of helplessness, so that we despair of ourselves and despair of our ability to obey God, and so have to look to someone else who has done that. Paul argues and preaches the truth that Jesus is that one who has kept the law for us. That Jesus is the one who embodies the law, who keeps the law perfectly, and who fulfills it in all of its qualifications, in all of its applications on our behalf. There's this part of human nature, and even Christians, we Christians struggle with this, that says, I'm not really that bad. You know, God must have found something good in me to love, or He wouldn't have saved me. Well, that's a lie. There is nothing good in you that God should love that He would save you. There's nothing in you, in me, in us that inclines God to us. It's of His grace and it's of His mercy. You might say, well, okay, there must be something I can do to make myself right with God. Give me some book to read. Give me some task to do, some work to do. Give me some morals to follow. And if you believe that, you're deceived as well, because there's nothing you can do to commend yourself to God. Fast and pray for days at a time if you want to. Find a church and go to worship every day of the week if you want to. Read your Bible for an hour every day if you want to. None of those things commend you to God in and of themselves. Because you're looking to them and your performance of them to save yourself. The only thing you can do to save yourself is to come to Christ. Is to believe in Him. And this is what Paul's been trying to get across to the Galatians as they've fallen prey to the false teachings of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were arguing for one way of works righteousness. We in our day struggle with different ways. But the concept is the same. The temptation is the same. What can I do? How can I commend myself to God? And the Scriptures say soundly, not a thing. There's nothing that you can do that would put God in your debt, that would make Him reward you with salvation for what you've done. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. It can't be performed. It's all of grace. And whether you go back to the Old Testament law that the Jews and the Judaizers had, or whether you go to the moral law that we have now, or whether we go to the moralistic practices and the false gods that are being presented to us in false religions and in popular culture, still nothing you can do. You can't save yourself by those things. You can't save yourself through politics. And politicians won't save you. You can't save yourself through better cultural living or better family values. They won't save you either. Only Christ can save you. And this is the heart of the gospel. If we get nothing else from reading the Bible, we have to get that. Because we might get the systematic theologies right. We might be able to explain the Bible from cover to cover and get the history and the flow right. But if we miss out, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, we've missed the Bible. We don't understand what God is saying to us. And so Paul, in the section that we look at today, speaks to those in verse 21 who say, yes, this is how it is. Paul says, you want to be under the law? Do you not listen to the law? He's saying, don't you understand what you're saying? I think of the Princess Bride. Remember the character of Vizzini in Princess Bride, who always uses this word, inconceivable, whenever something's about to happen. And it happens in the way that he thinks it won't. And the giant Thessalonian says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And I can imagine Paul saying this to the Judaizers. I don't think the law means what you think it means. You keep misconstruing it and keep missing it. Now, for Fizzini and Fezzik, it's a humorous thing. It's just a movie. But for the Judaizers and all current legalists and all current moralists and all those today who would seek to justify themselves before God, apart from the sole grace of Christ, it's a life and death issue. And so Paul says, listen to the law again. Let me explain it to you in this way. He's already done theological arguments. He's gone back to the promise given to Abraham. He's done the practical arguments of the experience of the Galatians when the gospel first came to them, the sense of relief and peace and blessing they felt when they understood that they were saved by Christ through grace and not of their own works. He takes another tack with them now and goes back again to Abraham. And he recounts a real history of Abraham's experience with God. And he says in verses 22 and 23 these things. It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Basic history, talking about Sarah and Hagar. God had given the promise to Abraham to make him a father of many nations, his descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea. Now Abraham was in his 80s when this promise came, and he waited and waited, and nothing had happened. And so finally Sarah, thinking, well, God gave the promise to my husband, maybe I'm standing in the way, says to Abraham, well, take my slave Hagar and go into her and have a child through her. It was acceptable in that culture that a man could do that. And then Sarah would adopt Hagar's child as her own, and therefore the promise would be fulfilled. This is what he means when he says, one a slave woman, one the son of a slave. The child was conceived, Ishmael, the son of a slave woman and a slave himself. But he says there was another person involved here, and that is Sarah. And when the time came, when Ishmael would have been about 14 or 15, God appeared to Sarah and Abraham and said, a year from now, you'll have a child. And Sarah laughed, saying, I don't think so. How's this going to happen? Because Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. It just doesn't happen. But a year later, the child was born. By promise. Now, there was nothing, in a sense, out of the ordinary. Abraham had relations with Sarah, just like Abraham had relations with Hagar. But one was the will of man, so to speak. Abraham and Sarah trying to force God's hands and bring about the fulfillment of the promise through Hagar and through Ishmael. But the conception of Isaac and his birth was definitely the work of God. It was the promise that God gave that was being fulfilled. And it was miraculous in that Sarah conceived. It's always interesting, isn't it? You hear now the world's oldest mother, you know, 50s, 60s, I think might be 70 now, maybe I've heard. But nobody ever mentions Sarah as the world's oldest mother who's conceived. As people need to go back and read the scriptures again and take that seriously. Regardless, it's a matter of promise that this has happened. It's what God has done. And this raises the question then that Paul wants to raise to the Judaizers, who really are the sons of Abraham? He says, you say you are because you keep the law and you seek it out in every jot and tittle and you want to just simply add Christ on top of all of that and make it all work. But he would be reflecting to them the question that John the Baptist speaks to the crowds coming to him. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, the God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham, for himself. The crowds hear the word of John the Baptist. They go to him. They're struck by the preaching and are thrilled by it. But do they repent? Their self-conception, their self-ideas. Well, of course we're sons of Abraham. We're physically descended from him. Of course we're heir to the promises of God. Because these things are physically manifested. You come into it by birth. But John the Baptist says, no, you don't. It's not simply or only or mainly or at all by birth. God is able to raise his sons up from anything. It's based upon the power of God. Think of the discussion that Jesus has with the Jews in John 8. You're your father, the devil, Jesus says to them. Not a way to win friends and influence people, but it is a way to speak the truth to a people that are hardened and sure of themselves and are opposed to the will of God. Jesus tells the Jews, it's not by birth. It's not by physical descent from Abraham. It's a spiritual issue. It's by accepting by faith the promise to Abraham and by accepting the one to whom the promise and in whom the promise is fulfilled, Jesus Christ. That's where sonship lies. And that's what it means to be a true son of Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3:14 and 29, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To be a son of Abraham, to be heir to the promises of Abraham, is not by birth, it's through faith in Christ. Now, the Jews would have had a real struggle with that, because they were so tied up in being physical descendants of Abraham. And even now you see it acted out in different ways, and even Christians feeding into that sorry story by assuming that just because somebody's a Jew, that therefore they're heir to particular promises. No, the promises of God come to those who come to God through faith in Christ. That's the key. Faith in Christ. That God has a purpose for the Jews, I don't deny. That there's going to be a great revival among the Jews, I think is pretty clear biblically. But they're going to be revived not by being Jews, but by coming to Christ. But by looking to Him. Now, we who are not Jews, and in America, many who don't believe God are not Jews, the issue is still the same. What do they trust in? Do they trust in being American? Because we're Westerners? Because we're part of a democratic country that elects its own people and has this wonderful tradition of freedom and self-fulfillment and independence and inability? Therefore, we're the special people of God? No. People might believe that, but that's not the truth. The blessing of God comes through faith in Christ. To be a son of God, to be an heir of Abraham, to receive the promises of God, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive a portion of eternal life, our portion of eternal life, means to come to God through faith in Christ. Not to trust in your circumstances, not to trust in your physical heritage, not to trust in your nationality, not to trust in your ethnic identity, not to trust in your own morality, your own self-righteousness, your own strength, your own ability. All of that lets you down. It's not sufficient for the task. When you want to build a house, you go to a box of Legos and pull out the instructions for building a Lego house and then try to build your own house with that? You gather up the play school toy hammers and saws and try to take that to real wood and expect that you're going to succeed? You won't. It's the same way with trying to trust your own effort, your own righteousness, your own anything other than Jesus Himself. The Judaizers have to hear this. Maybe too late for them, but Paul has hope for the Galatians, the churches that he's founded, that God has given him there. And he says, you need to hear this. To be a son of Abraham, to be an heir of Abraham, is through faith. Now, he takes this history of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and their mothers, Hagar and Sarah. And in verses 24 to 27, he says, let's look at these things allegorically. Now, when I hear allegory, I get a little antsy, because people do terrible, terrible things with allegory. The definition of an allegory is simply this: a narrative in which characters, objects, and events serve as symbols of others. A narrative in which characters, objects, and events serve as symbols of others. Allegories are okay, used in the right way and used well. And so I think what Paul is going to do here is going to take this history of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, and essentially use it as an illustration. That's one way of looking at it. Now, we get the heebie-jeebies about this, because we see so many people going into the Scriptures and doing terrible things to Scripture. Oftentimes, in Paul's current Jewish background and in later Christian interpretation, this allegorical method was divorced from the idea of authorial intent. The idea that a scripture means, a document means, what the author's intended. I mean, in a political situation, we see this being dealt with in terms of how Supreme Court justices interpret the Constitution. You know, does it mean what it meant to them who wrote it, or does it mean what we want it to mean now? Well, the Jewish interpreters, the rabbinic schools, and later Christians fell into the trap of moving away from what God intended to say clearly and began to add other interpretations to it. They began simply assigning meanings, perhaps on the basis of word association, the interpreter's own bias, etc., and moved away from the regard for the original circumstance of the account or the author's intent in telling the event. all of a sudden, what was clear wasn't enough. What's the hidden meaning? You know, books like the Bible Code and the Jewish practice of Kabbalah, numerology, all factor into this. The word doesn't mean what it means. You have to look beneath the surface. You have to find out the secret hidden meaning. It's almost Gnostic in that regard. Well, Scripture's clear. And the way to interpret it and to understand it is not according to some particular method of allegory or hidden meaning or moral meaning or spiritual meaning, but I think to do what Paul does. Paul interprets Scripture Christologically. And what he does with the story of Hagar and Sarah is to do it properly and see it Christologically. Paul interprets with regard to the original historical circumstances, and he understands them as pointing forward to the coming work of Christ. That is, he understands Scripture and Scripture history Christologically. Another word for that would be typological. The idea that we see in Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, we see in David, types of things yet to come. Significant in and of themselves, but no secret hidden meaning there. But because of their own times and the lack of revelation, it takes the coming of Christ to give a full understanding of what they were speaking of what they were experiencing, of what they were living through. And so I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's looking at the story Christologically. What does this reveal about Christ? And he does so with respect for the text itself. It might be simply, and this is another option which I'm happy with too, they're simply using this as an illustration of what it means to be a true son of Abraham. Either one works, because Paul is using the text properly and looking at it in terms of what Christ has done and who Christ is. What's shocking about Paul's use here, and what would really jam on his opponents, would be that this story was, of course, well known to the Judaizers. They would have known it well, and they would have used it to justify themselves. Well, of course, you know, the sons of Abraham, you know, Isaac and down through the line, that's us. Mount Sinai, that's us. But Paul turns it on his head a little bit and says, don't think of it in terms of physical descent. Think of it in terms of promise. Who was the promise given to? Separate the idea of physical descent and physical connection out of this and look at it in terms of promise and self-fulfillment. Isaac is the child of promise, received by a miracle of God. Ishmael is the child of self-fulfillment, conceived by a work of the flesh, by the work and the will of man, dependent not upon God, but upon man's efforts. And then he applies this to the current situation and says, listen, the work of Jesus is the result of God's promise, not of the work of man. Coming to Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and our being born again of the Spirit is the work of the promise, the work of faith, the work of the miracle that we can't do ourselves. He says to the Judaizers, you want to go back and you want to see your salvation and this fulfillment of the work of Christ. All is something that you do. But it can't work like that because you can't do it. It's not what God intended. It's not what God did when He sent Jesus to us. So there's a series of correspondence here. Let me just run through them. You have in verse 24 two covenants. One would be the covenant of law given to Moses. The other, the covenant of promise given to Abraham. You have two women, two slaves. Two women. The slave woman Hagar and the free woman Sarah, contrasted with each other. You have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One of slavery, one of promise and freedom. You have the way in which these things are worked out according to flesh. Ishmael's birth, and according to promise, Isaac's birth. You have slavery versus freedom. Slavery associated with Hagar and Ishmael, freedom associated with Sarah and Isaac. You have Mount Sinai in the present Jerusalem on the one side, and the Jerusalem above on the other side. Mount Sinai, the place of the law, which the Judaizers were so looking at. And then Paul does this astonishing thing of equating that with the present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish religion, the center of legalism, the center of Phariseeism, the center of hypocrisy in so many ways. And this is where I think where the Judaizers start really getting antsy with us now. What are you saying about us in that regard? And Paul contrasts that to the Jerusalem above, which is really the kingdom of God come to earth in Jesus Christ. And the presence of the Spirit of God among His people. The gift of faith to those who repent of their sins and call out to God for forgiveness and find that in Christ Himself. And finally, you have, as that last pair, the ones who persecute and the ones who are persecuted. The persecuting ones are those who are of the slave woman, those who are like Hagar and Ishmael, and those who are persecuted are those who are the free one, those who are the children of Isaac, the children of Abraham, by faith. Now, in verse 27, you see Paul turn this around again. Verse 27 is quote taken from Isaiah 54:1. Isaiah, in context, is speaking of the return of the Jewish people from captivity in Babylon and the blessing that will follow them. But Paul understands this and applies it in this way, that Paul says that blessing and fruitfulness are the consequences of faith, not legalism and law-keeping. Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than of the one who has a husband. You know, here's the odd thing. You would think that it's the one who has the husband, the one who has all the outward circumstances, would be the one who'd be rejoicing. And it would be the desolate one, the one who has no children, the one who has no one to care for her, who would be the one in sorrow. But Paul says in the promises of God, those who have nothing and recognize that will be the ones who rejoice. Those who confess their lack of righteousness, those who confess their sin, those who confess their poverty are the ones that God is going to give blessing to. Those who look at what they have and say, see what I have, and look how I build myself up from that, are the ones who will have nothing in the end. Directing the Judaizers, directing the Galatians, again, to looking toward faith in Christ and trusting Christ as the vehicle of blessing, as the way in which salvation and hope and comfort can come. Verses 28 to 31, Paul gets personal a little bit with them and says, you know, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. Makes the identification clear. Those who believe in Christ and Christ alone are the children of promise. And when he calls them brothers, it means he's still thinking that they're not that far gone yet, that they can be recovered and brought back to sound doctrine and sound truth and kept in Christ like this. He's not writing them off. He's saying, you, if you believe these things are my brothers and you are the sons of Isaac, you are the children of promise. You belong to him. You belong to God through Abraham's promise, through the fulfillment of Abraham's promise in Christ. So there's the affirmation for us who turn away from moralism, who turn away from legalism, who have given up on our own best efforts, and who rely upon the power of God for salvation. Just as Isaac could not be conceived unless God did a miracle, so we are not saved unless God does a miracle for us. And the miracle that He's done is Jesus Christ. And the way that we come into Christ is all of God's work. He is the one who changes our hearts. He is the one who sends the gospel to us, who convicts us of our sin and of our wickedness and our unrighteousness. He is the one who humbles us and tells us, you have nothing to bring me. And we say, you're right, I've got nothing. And He is the one who says, here's my Son. Look to Him. Here's my righteousness for you, my Son Jesus. Here's my forgiveness for you. Look at Jesus. Come to Him. Be gathered up in Him. Paul says, we are like that. We are the ones who truly inherit Abraham and his blessings. But the experiences are different still. There is trouble. There was trouble for Isaac and Ishmael. When it came time for Isaac to be weaned, at about 3 years of age, a feast was held, and Sarah looked and saw Ishmael playing with her son. Ishmael would have been about 17. The Hebrews, a little vague, but you can understand it pretty clearly, I think, saying, as not just a boy playing with his little brother, but teasing him, tormenting him a little bit. Of course, we all know that older children would never do that to younger children. I know I never teased my sisters or brothers at all. But you can imagine the circumstances here, where Ishmael is growing up being the apple of his daddy's eye, thinking all this is going to be mine, and then along comes this birth of Isaac, and he begins to think, wait a minute, where am I going to be in all of this? Sarah sees this, and not just out of jealousy for her son, or maybe only out of that, but doing the right thing, even for the wrong reasons. She says to her husband, send those two away. Hagar and Ishmael, I want them out of here. They're not going to be here with my son. She's not being cruel. She's not being vindictive. God says, do what your wife says to Abraham. Because the child of promise must be first. Must be protected. And Paul says, in the same way that Ishmael was jealous of Isaac and did what he could to diminish him and to bring him into harm, so the Judaizers are doing this to you today. Those who teach legalism, those who teach moralism, those who confuse the gospel by calling upon you to do something else in addition to believing in Christ, are offering you the same kind of trouble as Ishmael offered to Isaac. It's a form of persecution. You know, when churches are split by doctrinal differences, when personal matters enter into it, there's a spiritual battle going on, and one way to understand that is it faith by Christ? Is it salvation by faith in Christ? And that's how we belong in the church? Or is it because it's my church and I've always been here? And I write the checks for everybody. And I've got the powerful personality that can bring everybody else in line. And I can make life miserable for so many people here that you'll have to do what I want you to do. So therefore, it's my church. Or it might be the simple theological confusion of missing the gospel. Paul says that's the case then for the Galatians, and I would say it's the case now for us. Well, the solution to the persecution was to remove the offender, to move Ishmael away from Isaac. The solution for the issue today is at least this much, recognizing that a church can't preach salvation by faith in Christ and salvation by faith and Jesus and works at the same time. There has to be one gospel. And if there are people and if there are teachers that are promulgating something other than salvation by faith in Christ alone, they have to go. This challenges the church today to consider again biblical discipline and theological accuracy, and being willing to go through the debates and the struggles to hold fast to the gospel. You say it's hard work. You're right, it is. I've only been in one trial, and that was rough and brutal. And mine was then, and that one was fairly easy. But what is the gospel worth? What is the salvation of our children worth to us? These things have to be argued about. They have to be debated about. Not in hatred, not in pride, not in arrogance, but in love and humility and obedience to Jesus and to His gospel. We have to be rough with ourselves sometimes too. As we consider, why am I here? Why am I wanting to be part of this body? How am I growing in Christ? What am I wanting Him to do? What do I expect from Him? What am I willing to do in response to all that He's done for me? How devoted am I to Jesus and all that He commands in light of all that He's done for me? So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We belong to Christ. There's the challenge for us, but we are free, aren't we? Free of God's wrath, free of guilt, free of bondage into sin, free of wandering lost, looking for someone to love us and to care for us. We've been redeemed. We've been set free. We know peace. We know righteousness because it's what God has done for us. And Paul's appeal to the Galatians is to recognize it. Hold on to it. Don't let go. And my appeal to you would be the same, and I would add this. Enjoy it. Rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. Grow in your happiness with that. Because it's all been done. It's all been completed. Paul says that in Christ we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, and we will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the promise given to Abraham. He will inherit the kingdom of God. We have that kingdom now in part because we are in Christ. We don't see it all yet. It's yet to be completed. But we have the down payment now. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the assurances of God's love, the evidences of God's love all about us. His protection, His care, His love, His guidance, His direction, His support, His encouragement in our lives, in our community with one another, in our families. We need to rejoice in that and take heart from that and see in these little things the promise of the great thing yet to come. The return of Christ for His people. The descent of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the gathering up of God's people into that city in full and in completion. No more temptation. No more sin to be repented of, because there will be no more sin. Because we will be sanctified and pure and holy as Christ is pure and holy. Because this is the promise that God has given to His people. This is what we wait for. This is what we begin to experience now. It's what we hunger for in the end to see. And it comes not through works, not through commandments and resolutions and promises to be better. It comes through trusting in Christ and resting in His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would confirm us in our true faith in Christ, and that You would continue to correct us and grow us and mature us in the understanding and the expression of that we might be clear as we look at ourselves, and that we might be clear as we speak to others about that, Lord, that we would give that clear bell out, so that we would give that clear sound out, that we would blast that and blow that clear trumpet that calls others to faith as well. Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness of our sins and the mercy that we have in Christ. We thank You for our redemption from bondage and our release into life with You through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that You would continue to dwell with us, continue to fill us and pour out Your Spirit upon us. Continue, God, to minister Your grace to us and continue to form Christ in us. Help us to be faithful to You, Lord God, in response to the love that You have for us. Help us, Lord God, to devote ourselves to Your Word and to prayer and to good works as thanksgiving to You and as acts of mercy toward others. Never looking, Lord God, to what we do for our salvation, but only to You, Lord Jesus, only to You. Lord, we pray these things and give You thanks in Christ Jesus. Amen. Closing psalm is Psalm 116a.